Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 6th, we're studying Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. In today's text, Jesus shows his compassion for a great crowd in a desolate place by healing them and by feeding them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Tim Stork. Pastor Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple, and good morning to all of our listeners. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing great. How are you, Pastor Stork?
I'm great.
Fantastic. We get to look at a very familiar text from the New Testament today, Jesus feeding the 5,000. Talk about the context in which it occurs here in Matthew chapter 14.
So the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded right after we find out in Matthew's gospel about the death of John the Baptist. At the very beginning of chapter 14, Matthew tells us that at that time, Herod the Tetrarch had heard about the fame of Jesus, and he believed that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and that Jesus was John the Baptist, apparently, or at least there's a connection there between John the Baptist and Jesus. And of course, Herod also wants to seize Jesus because of everything that's taking place, Jesus' preaching and the miracles that are happening. And so we find that Jesus, when we get to our text for today, he withdraws from that area that he was already in to go to a desolate place by himself. Now, whether that's because he is mourning the death of John, and of course I'm sure that that is part of this, but if it's also a fear of what Herod may do to him, of course we know that Herod has no authority over Jesus other than what has already been given to him, just as we know with Pontius Pilate later on in the Gospels. But again, you know, this is not the time for Jesus to suffer at the hands of the government, and so he still withdraws himself to a desolate place.
Yeah, and I think we'll talk more about as you said, this isn't the time for Jesus to die yet. He knows when that time is to come, and he will direct events toward that time. So I think his withdrawal here, much like in other places, is a part of his directing events toward his passion in Jerusalem, the right time, the right place, the right moment, that time appointed by God. Jesus is heading there, and it's not quite time for that in Matthew 14, and so he withdraws here. Now, before we look at, again, the text as St. Matthew records it, as I mentioned in our opening conversation, this is a very familiar text. We learn it in Sunday school. We hear it in worship. And I think, other than the passion and resurrection of our Lord, this is the only of Jesus' miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels. Not even, I mean, for example, like Mark doesn't narrate Christmas for us. You know, I mean, we don't even have the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in all four Gospels, but we have the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to look at it, you know, as Matthew records it for us in this text. But just thinking about that, what is it about this miracle that's so significant that all four evangelists write it down? Any thoughts there?
I think the big thing is that there is this tie back into the Old Testament with Israel during the time of the Exodus and God's provision for them as they wandered in the wilderness, that he time and time again, whether it was the manna from heaven, whether it was the water from the rock, whether it was the quail that God provided, that he constantly gave to his people whatever they needed and provides for them. And I think that ties in well with all four of the gospel accounts, that it reminds us not only that God is the one in the Old Testament who has provided, he is the one who in the New Testament provides as well. And of course, then that ties in with who is this God that he not only provides for his Old Testament church and for even the unbelievers in the Old Testament, but that he also provides for his New Testament church and also for all people here as well. And so, you know, that again helps us tie in and with all four of the Gospels. And again, each one's a little bit different, that each one gives us the different details. And, you know, of course, we get that in the Old Testament as well, in seeing how God provides for his people. But this really does highlight who our God is and what he does for us and what he gives to us.
Yeah. Yeah. And as you noted, each evangelist highlights different details. You know, John, for example, in John chapter 6, ties it together with the bread of life discourse and the teaching that Jesus does after that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a little more similar in their recording of it, and yet each one will highlight different things. So we do well. I'll say two things about that. If the Holy Spirit took the time to have this recorded for us four times in the Bible, then we do well to pay close attention to what the Holy Spirit would have us know. And we would also do well, I think, and this is one of my suggestions for people when they read familiar texts, make sure you pay attention to what the text actually says. It's easy for us to, I think, as Christians who know the Bible well, and that's a good thing, mm-hmm. to say, okay, we're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 today. And they're like, oh, I know what happens in that story, right? There's 5 loaves, 2 fish. And Jesus feeds a lot of people. And we, quote, know the story, which, again, that's true. But we don't pay attention as closely as we should to what the text actually says and notice the various things that are highlighted that maybe we haven't seen before in a text like this.
Yeah. When I was looking at this text earlier on, when I was asked to speak about it with you this morning, I was thinking this is going to be one of Pastor Apple's shortest episodes, because all of his listeners know this text. You know, we'll be on here for a couple of minutes and that'll be it. But yeah, there's definitely more to it than just a couple of minutes of glossing over the text and saying, well, have at it.
That's right. That's right. Good. So let's take a look at the text again. We're in Matthew 14 this morning, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. That is the text for today, Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. And so, Pastor Stork, we've already highlighted this a little bit. This text comes right on the heels of the recounting of the death of John the Baptist. And Jesus hears about that. That's the reason that he withdraws, it says, to this desolate place by himself. Let's talk a little bit more about Jesus' choice to withdraw. You get the same thing happening in Matthew 12:15, where the Pharisees are ready to destroy him. So it says that he withdrew from there. Mm-hmm. And maybe even more significant in connection with this text here in Matthew 14. In Matthew 4, verse 12, it says that Jesus had heard John had been arrested, and so he withdrew into Galilee. So that's not the first time that Jesus has heard something particularly about John and the way he's being treated that has caused Jesus to withdraw. I don't think we would call this fear of Jesus. So let's talk, what's he up to in this movement of his?
Yeah, I think what's going on here is our Lord going away to at least in this one, to the desolate place. You know, that he realizes and knows that things are, at least from an outward standpoint, or from Herod and some of the other ones, the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, they have in their own minds plans to destroy him. And so, again, as we mentioned at the very introduction of our episode today, that it's not that time. Jesus ultimately is the one who is in control of the events of history and the events in his own life. And so at specific times and in specific ways, he withdraws from them. Now, again, that doesn't mean that he couldn't have stayed in those places. But again, our Lord makes the decision to go away, which again, I think ties in well with the text here, because he's going from where he was. As Matthew tells us, he gets into a boat to a desolate place, which then, of course, leads us into the fact that they are in a wilderness, that they are in a place where there is not a lot of food, that the crowds are going to have to go to town to provide for themselves, to make sure that they have something to eat. But it does show us definitely that our Lord is ultimately the one who has authority over the events of his life.
Mm. Yeah, let's talk a little bit more about that in connection with the previous text. You know, and this is something I haven't really thought about too much, at least the contrast that is highlighted between Jesus in this text and Herod in the previous one. One of the things we talked about in the previous section is that Herod, you know, for being called the tetrarch and the king, really is a man who doesn't understand how to exercise authority. And for all the authority that he has in the text before, like, everyone else is exercising some kind of authority over him. John first and foremost, but you know, Herod's wife, Herodias's daughter, the whims of the people, all of these things are exercising control over Herod, such that he is a man out of control. Jesus entirely is the opposite. He is the man who is fully in control and directing things precisely as a good king knows how they should go. And I guess the thing that stands out to me here is that same contrast was evident with a previous Herod in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 2, now that was Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2. You know, he was called the king, and there you have the infant king of the Jews, who's the one who's really in control. Then you have a similar contrast that's happening with this Herod, probably Herod Antipas, and Jesus in between these two texts, that once again, Jesus shows himself to be the rightful king. Yes, he's the king that withdraws at this moment, but he's actually doing what a king should do, as opposed to the earthly ruler who really has no clue what to do.
Yeah, and you're right in pointing out what's going on earlier with, you know, Herod the Great back in Matthew chapter 2, that, you know, even though Jesus is an infant at that point in time, we still see him, we still see God, you know, with his rightful kingship directing history and directing the events of history. And that, again, the things of this world taking place under the authority of God, not only God acting, you know, as the Son and what we see Jesus doing throughout the Gospels, but also God acting throughout history and directing the course of the world as well. That even through these evil men and these evil women that we see throughout the Gospels, especially in the text prior to this one, that we ultimately know that God is the one who is in control, that he is the one who is directing the events. And that, you know, even though Jesus is withdrawing, it's still a good thing for us. This is exactly what needed to happen, not only for his own safety, even though, again, we know that, you know, Jesus is not going to allow Herod to do something to him until we get to this appointed time at the end of Matthew. You know, we get to Matthew chapter 26 when we finally see Jesus being arrested and then brought before the Pharisees and then ultimately being brought before Pilate to be crucified. But even here we see Jesus doing these things for our sake and for our good, that, you know, in withdrawing, he is still doing good for not only the Jews who have followed him, but also for us as well.
Yeah, and just the one final thought on the connection to the last text, that it just that simple, you know, statement that Jesus withdrew from there, it means that John's death in the previous text was not in vain. Like, John didn't die as the, quote, loser in that text. In fact, John remains the victor in Christ. Yeah. who continues to direct things toward the salvation of all mankind, John included. Now, there was something else you mentioned already, Pastor, that I want to come back to. You noted that Jesus withdraws in a boat, particularly to a desolate place, and I think you called it a desert, which I think is a really helpful thing. We hear desolate place, and maybe think desert, but maybe think more just alone, you know, secluded. But the desert nature is a part of that word, desolate place. Talk to, you mentioned Old Testament connections, and I think this is one. Talk about this significance of a desolate, a desert place.
Yeah, so I think Matthew immediately wants us to think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert, a desolate place, and that as Israel is wandering during that time after their exodus from Egypt, God is the one who is providing for them. And I think that ties into a lot of what Matthew gives to us, what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write is, you know, the fact that Jesus is, in a way, Israel embodied, but that he provides for the church. And as we're going to see here, even those outside of the church, even those who don't believe in him, other than the fact that he provides, you know, food for their bellies, you know, and he still does that lovingly for them. But the fact is that he will continue to take care of them. He will continue to provide for them. You know, even for those who don't believe in him, they are still his creation. They are still his people. And, you know, as we're reminded in the catechisms, that God does not just provide for those who believe and trust in him, but he also provides in those who don't believe in him. And so heading out into this desolate place brings us back to Exodus and the fact that Jesus is the God not only who provides manna from heaven, he is also the one who provides the bread and the fish to feed the crowds who have followed after him.
Yeah, the purposeful journey out to the desert, you know, it's the same way that the Lord led his people toward the promised land. There's a number of texts in the books of Moses that describe the complaining of the people of Israel when there seems to be no food. All the while, they're forgetting the Lord is the one who has led them to this place. And so surely the Lord will provide for them in this place. And so the purposeful movement that we've talked about of Jesus toward a desolate place is no accident. He will in this desolate desert place show himself to be the God of Israel. Well, Matthew is a little bit silent on some of the details as to the why in terms of the by himself. I think one of the other evangelists notes that Jesus went to pray. I'm not positive about that. That would seem perhaps likely. You know, you could imagine Jesus, he is fully man after all. You know, he's got these pressures on him. People are ready to kill him. It's not surprising, I think, that he wants to go and be by himself in this desert place. But he's quickly foiled. He's not foiled. He knows what's going to happen, right? But the crowds hear about it, and they follow him by foot from the town. So Jesus has gone on the boat. They've followed by foot. They're all together yet again. I mean, talk about this, you know, juxtaposition. Jesus wants to go by himself. The crowds find him anyway.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus gets in a boat. He goes by himself. And, you know, from what the crowds have experienced, what they've heard, what they've already received from Jesus, they want more. They're not done with him. And so, you know, they don't get into boats themselves. They take off on foot to go over, you know, to go around the top of the Sea of Galilee to find out where Jesus is. You know, and I think Matthew's detail that the fact that they followed him on foot is important because, you know, they didn't just get into boats and go across like Jesus did. They were willing to hoof it on foot. They were willing to take however long it was going to take them to catch up to Jesus and to continue to receive from him what he had already been offering to them. I want to step back just for a second because you mentioned Jesus going off to a place by himself. Mm-hmm. And I think part of that too ties into the fact that not only is he fully God, but he is fully man, which means that he also has the same emotions that we do. And, knowing that John is his cousin, you know, the interactions that they've had, you know, the main one, of course, being his baptism, but we don't know if there were any other interactions between the two of them, that I'm sure Jesus was also feeling sadness at the death of John the Baptist. And of course, we know, you know, even in our own lives, when someone dies, there are oftentimes, you know, the desire, I want to get away from everybody. You know, I just want to be alone. And whether Jesus, you know, at that point too, also wanted to be alone. You know, I just need some time by myself to pray, you know, to consider, you know, the call that God, you know, that I have to go and save the people and knowing what's coming ahead. And then I think that ties in with verse 14, with how Matthew puts it, you know, that when he went ashore, here they are. Apparently, you know, when he gets ashore, the crowds are already there.
They ran fast.
They ran fast. They were moving, you know, and he doesn't, I love this about our Lord, you know, it shows us that he is not like us at the same time, because he doesn't get exasperated with them. He doesn't get upset with them. When he gets ashore, he sees the great crowd and he has compassion on them. You know, that he realizes, as the gospel writers puts it elsewhere, you know, they are sheep without a shepherd, you know, that they've kind of been left to wander. And so Jesus has that gut feeling for them and wants to provide for them.
Yeah, no, it's Mark is the one that notes Jesus' words to his apostles, actually, in connection to this. He says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. It says they didn't even have leisure to eat. So Mark gives us a little more details there that Matthew, you know, passes over a little more quickly. This, you know, he goes away by himself to a desolate place. And then, yeah, you've already highlighted for us, I want to come back to it more, the word that's translated compassion. He had compassion on them. We saw Jesus have this same reaction toward the people at the end of Matthew 9 when you use the phrase, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, helpless, harassed. And rather than, you know, becoming angry or annoyed, he has this compassion. And I'm not sure if you did this on purpose or not, Pastor Stroke, but you called it a gut feeling. Like, that's the word that's there, has that sense that, like, you feel this in your gut. You actually, and then you do something about it. I mean, talk a little bit more about that compassion of our Lord.
Yeah, I tell the folks here at Good Shepherd, this is one of my favorite Greek words, compassions, flonkdizomai. Yeah, and
it sounds so much better in Greek.
I know it does. I always warn them, especially the folks who sit in the first row. It's like, I'll try not to spit on you during Bible class when I say the word, but. I mean, and that's really what it is this feeling that comes from the gut, you know, and we still have that compassion today. We feel that as well. You know, when you see people who are hurting or you see people who are in need, and you know, we talk about our hearts being the seat of our emotion. But here, you know, it really is the gut. It's the stomach. It's that feeling of, you know, when your stomach is kind of rolling a little bit and you feel yourself going out to someone.
Yeah. We call it, like, we have the phrase that it was a gut punch. You know, maybe that's a related type of thing. More than, you know, I've said something like our heart goes out to people is another phrase. Mm-hmm. But I think, yeah, the connection to the gut as the seat of emotions as it was conceived of it at this time is maybe, yeah, that. You felt this gut punch upon seeing the helplessness of the people. And of course, the compassion of the Lord then, right, is how much we feel a compassion. Jesus has this compassion and is going to act upon it, right? That's where the compassion of the Lord is always so wonderful. It's not just like, oh, I feel so sorry for these people or something like that. But it's actually, well, to go more with the, I think, is it the Latin, the compassion, that's to suffer with, that,
yeah,
you know, that I'm going to to do something for these people. That's the Lord's compassion for these people. So anytime we see the Lord having compassion in the Gospels, we should pause and consider and rejoice in the great love of our Lord Jesus. We'll pick up this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Stork this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 6th. We're studying Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21 with Pastor Tim Stork. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord's compassion upon this crowd. They have outraced him, gotten to the other side of the lake first. He had gone to be by himself. They are there, but he has compassion upon them. And the way that compassion is expressed here in Matthew is that it says he healed their sick. Now, this is one of those places where, like, okay, I know what happens in the feeding of the 5,000, and I know Jesus teaches the crowds. And Mark tells us that Jesus taught the crowds. Mm-hmm. Matthew highlights the healing of the sick and doesn't mention the teaching of the crowds. But talk to us about the compassion of Jesus shown in his healing of the sick.
Yeah, I think that we have to realize that this compassion that Jesus has is, yes, it's a compassion for their bodily ailments, yes, for the healing of the sick here in this point. But at the same time, I think there's also the connection, that there is the connection with the spiritual side of this. I think we, as Christians in our world today, we compartmentalize things too often. We think about Jesus healing the sick and later on, of course, he provides for their bodily needs by giving them, you know, the bread and the fish. But those, we can't just say that those things are about bodily needs. They're also about the spiritual needs that that these people have. That the healing of the sick also ties in with the fact that these people are also sinners. That sickness that we all struggle with is a result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And it is part of that curse that we each bear. And so as Jesus heals the sick, as he shows compassion on the crowds, it's also a reminder that he has come to forgive our sins, that they aren't just suffering from a mere physical ailment, but it's also a spiritual ailment too, that they need to hear and know. And that probably ties in with, you know, so how the other gospel writers put this text as well, the fact that Jesus doesn't just heal, but that there's also teaching included with this, you know, and I think that's important as well when we think about our members as pastors, you know, when they're suffering, when they're sick, when they're in the hospital, when they're, you know, dealing with the ailments that they have, that, you know, having the doctor come and provide healing for them and providing medicine and those things is important, of course. But the fact is, they also need to hear the word of God, that there is true healing, lasting healing, eternal healing that comes through the proclamation of the gospel. And so I think, you know, if we tie in some of the other gospel writers with this text here in Matthew, we see that Jesus doesn't just want to heal them of their ailments, but that he also wants to heal them of their sin sickness.
Yeah, and we've seen Jesus tie those things together elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew. And I think, you know, just by just mentioning the healing and highlighting that, we're reminded of a quote that Matthew offered earlier in his gospel from Isaiah. And in Matthew 8:17, he quoted from Isaiah 53. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That part of the salvation, well, Jesus' salvation is a holistic salvation. It's the salvation yep. of mankind, body and soul. And so the healing of our bodies is actually a part of the salvation that Jesus has come to bring.
Yep.
And that we're waiting for that full healing of body on the last day in the resurrection of all flesh. But that it's highlighted here is just a reminder that, yes, the forgiveness of sins, right? That's what his name means. Mm-hmm. He's the one who saves us from our sins. Well, that forgiveness entails healing a body. And so by just mentioning that, it's a reminder of the holistic nature of salvation, that God saves human beings, body and soul, because that's what we are.
Yeah. Yeah, we must be diligent in remembering that. We live in such a Gnostic world that has this idea that, you know, we talk about the body and we talk about the spirit and we talk about them as these separate things. But in all actuality, you know, when God creates us, we are a whole. You know, that's how we are meant to be. And that's how we are meant to look at the scriptures and think of ourselves. And so, yeah, when we see Jesus healing the sick, as we see him providing bread for the eater, we realize that that is also tied in with our spiritual life, that, you know, the physical and the spiritual are in a way one in the creation, especially the creation of mankind. And so we give thanks to God that, you know, we see here in Matthew 14, this healing of the body through the sick in our Lord's compassion.
So it sounds like Jesus spends the day doing this, and evening comes in verse 15. And so the disciples come to Jesus now that it's evening and say, hey, you know, we're here in the desert. The day's over. Send the crowds away into the villages and buy food for themselves. This is one of those places where we have the words that are spoken and not the attitude in which they are spoken. I think for many years, I often found an annoyance in the disciple, like, okay, Jesus, let's get on with this already. But I wonder if that's probably not fair to them. I think they're just acknowledging, hey Jesus, it's day is done. There's no food out here, so let's just all go home and get something to eat. I mean, I think is maybe the, I don't know, I could be wrong, yeah, there too, but that's the way I tend to read this now.
Yeah, I really think that the disciples, from a practical standpoint, realize that they don't have enough to feed the crowds. And, you know, Jesus has been healing all day. The evening has come. There's nothing else that we can do, Jesus. We don't have any more food, or, you know, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, we might have a little bit of money, but it's not going to be able to provide for the crowds, even to give them a little bit. Send them away. We'll let them buy food for themselves.
Yeah, I mean, it makes sense, you know, yeah. like, hey, Pastor Apple, you have a big family and I don't have enough food to feed all of them. So it's time for you to go home, you know, like, I mean, that's just how life tends to work. So I mentioned that because I don't necessarily think that the disciples have ill motives in saying this to Jesus. They're just pointing out what's true to life. You know, day's done, supper time, tell everybody to go home and enjoy a good meal, get a good night's rest. Jesus, I think, surprises them when he says they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Like, what? And their response is telling, you know, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. So talk about the surprise of Jesus, perhaps, and the disciples' next response.
Yeah, I think Jesus is emphatic here. You give them something to eat. You know, he doesn't say, I'm going to give them something to eat. He tells the disciples, you guys need to do this. Yeah, and you know, I'm sure that the disciples are thinking, again, Jesus, we don't have very much. There's not a whole lot here. What do you want us to do? And verse 17, they said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And I don't know, you know, how big these loaves are, you know, and again, how large these two fish actually are. And was this meant to be the disciples, you know, was this meant to just be the disciples' dinner that evening? You know, we have the boy who shows up in some of the other texts as well, that they, you know, this boy has the five loaves, you know. But here, at least Matthew makes it seem like, well, you know, this is all we have. Jesus, there's no way this is cover over not only 5,000 men, as Jesus is, you know, as Matthew's going to tell us at the end of the text, but also all the men and women, or the women and children that are also present. But I'm thinking the disciples are also probably thinking at this point in time, Jesus, this five loaves and two fish, we're not even sure it's going to be able to take care of the 13 sure. of us.
Yeah. I know. How big the loaves and fish were is almost just a moot point to even, like, I can't imagine five loaves being big enough for no matter what size that they are, unless we're talking Guinness World Record size loaves. And even then it seems unthinkable. You know, I appreciate what you pointed out where it says, you know, Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat, that he wants them to do something. He calls them to do something. And they, I think their response is right in this regard. They realize that they can't do it on their own. They realize that their resources, at least their resources in their hands, won't do the job. Now I don't think that it's in their minds to put these resources in the hands of Jesus and ask him to do something. Jesus is the one who takes that initiative on his own. But I think we ought to recognize at least that from the disciples, that they're right to see in themselves that the resources in their hands will not be sufficient. There's got to be some other kind of help that comes, even though they don't seem to have the recognition of where to look for that help at the moment.
Yeah, I think the disciples do. They understand that, you know, what little we have is not going to be enough. But again, from their witness of seeing what Jesus has already done through, you know, the first 14 chapters of Matthew's gospel that's recorded for us, I also think that the disciples are different than the crowds. Let's put it this way. Sure. The disciples are different than the crowds. They know, and they have come to believe, regardless of, you know, how great or how little their faith is, they do have faith. They do believe that Jesus can provide for the crowds. They've seen him heal. They've seen him provide. They've listened to him preach. And by the Holy Spirit, they've come to believe, again, no matter how faltering their faith is, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And that ultimately, only in his hands can he be able to provide for the crowds, that there is nothing that they can really do on their own, which again is different than the crowds, because, you know, for the most part in Matthew's gospel, when it comes to the crowds, they're not believing, or, you know, at the very least, they have a very, you know, their faith is kind of wavering depending on what's taking place, you know. And then when you look at the same text in John's gospel and, you know, the bread of life discourse, and Jesus starts talking about his body being the bread of life, you know, most of the people leave because it's so difficult for them to believe. It's like, well, you know, we don't believe that. We can't believe that because it's, you know, beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension to believe that. And so, you know, for the most part, the crowds depart because his words are so difficult. And of course, you know, Jesus asked the disciples there in John, you know, are you going to leave as well? And, you know, no, Lord, you are the words who, you know, you are the one who has eternal life. You are the bread of life. There is no one else that we can go to. And so, again, I think the disciples here have that faith in comparison to the crowds, who may or may not, but really seem to be there more so for the healing and for the bread and for the, you know, for the food. And yet Jesus still, going back to verse 14, Jesus still loves the crowds, even if they are following after him for maybe not the 100% right reasons.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, for the disciples, I don't think Matthew's text really highlights the misunderstanding of theirs in a way that like focuses on it. I think it, you know, like you'd like to hear them ask, well, Jesus, we can't, but maybe you can. I mean, you'd like to hear something like that from the disciples. Yeah. But at the same time, in this text, it's not entirely surprising that they don't have that. Mm-hmm. It'll be more surprising later when Jesus feeds another large crowd. And they're like, we still don't get it, Jesus. but this time I don't think the misunderstanding of the disciples is highlighted.
No.
Although it's there. But again, not unexpected. So they said, well, here's what we've got, Jesus. And to their credit, they put it to Jesus. Here, this is what we do have. We can't do anything. Jesus takes initiative. Verse 18, he says, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Now, I have the grass highlighted in my Bible. I think Mark calls it green grass. But we talk about Old Testament connections. Think about the green pastures of Psalm 23. So Old Testament connections, we're seeing the God of Israel lead his sheep to the place where they will be satisfied.
Yeah. And again, that's a good reminder. It takes us back to the beginning of our text. Where are they? They're in a desolate place.
Grass, apparently. Yeah.
Apparently there is grass. There is, you know, how far they are from the Sea of Galilee, Matthew doesn't tell us. But out in this place, there is a large patch of grass for the crowds to be able to sit down. And yes, I mean we make this connection with Psalm 23 that he leads the sheep out into the green pastures and he provides for them. And we see that here, that he has the crowd sit down on the green grass and does what he's going to do.
Yeah, let's work our, I mean, I think each thing that Jesus does here is significant. So he has the crowd sit down on the grass, then he takes the loaves and the fish, he looks up to heaven, he gives a blessing, he breaks the loaves, he gives to the disciples and the disciples give to the crowds. There's a number of verbs there that describe the actions of Jesus. Just take us through it one by one.
Yeah. So he takes the five loaves and the two fishes. See, he takes that which the disciples had brought, or at least the, you know, that they have. And this, you know, if you don't start thinking, well, let me put it this way first. This is not the Lord's Supper.
I'm glad you said that.
This is,
I was going to say the same thing eventually, I think.
Let's be very clear about this for all of our listeners. This is not the Lord's Supper. It is not being instituted here in Matthew chapter 14. Now, I did have a professor, I can't tell you which one it was at seminary, but I remember one of our professors said this. He said, gentlemen, when you see water throughout the scriptures, start thinking baptism. When you see meals throughout the scriptures, start thinking the supper, start thinking about Holy Communion, think about the Lord's Supper. But he always said, be careful though, that you remember that unless, you know, there are certain specifics in regards to those texts, that those are not baptism or the Lord's Supper. And I think Matthew here, inspired again by the Holy Spirit, is pointing us towards the Lord's Supper and what Jesus will institute, but that this is not the supper itself. But right. We see some of the same verbs. So the first thing that Jesus does is he takes what has been provided, the five loaves and the two fish. And then what does he do? Well, he looks up to heaven and he says a blessing. Now, I think it is interesting that he's looking up at heaven and saying this blessing instead of looking down at the bread and the fish. Now, I think we could still say that, yes, he is blessing the bread and the fish, but I also think that he is giving thanks to his Father for that which he has provided. As we say at the end of the divine service, you know, the pastor says in the Benedictus, let us bless the Lord. And how does the congregation respond? Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
You know, God, thanks you know, Father, thanks be to you. You have provided for, you know, these crowds who have gathered here with these five loaves and these two fish. That ultimately, you know, God the Father has provided this, you know, what we would believe, or at least what the disciples in the crowds probably believe, is this, you know, meager amount of food that could in no way provide for the crowd. But of course, Jesus knows that even from these five loaves and these two fish, that God can provide for the crowd. So then what does he do next? He breaks the loaves and he gives them to the disciples. He is the first one who takes them and breaks them, hands them to the 12, who then, what do? And the disciples give them to the crowd. They don't just keep the food to themselves. Jesus sends them out and feeds the sheep that are laying there in the green grass, eagerly awaiting their meal. And then, of course, we must not forget what the crowd does. Verse 29, what do? They eat. I love it.
Yeah, that's right. That's what Jesus said to do, right?
Yeah.
Here it is, eat it.
Yeah. Eat it. Here you go. This is, you know, they're not just sitting there looking at it, being like, oh, this is great. Nice, you know, bread and fish. But they ate it. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. And then the last one there at that point, Matthew's other detail about the crowds. And I love this. I love food, Pastor Apple. I love to eat. They were satisfied.
Yes.
You know, it wasn't just meager, this, you know, little piece of bread and a little, you know, flake of fish. You know, they could go back for seconds. They could go back for thirds, apparently. You know, they could eat until they were satisfied, until their bellies were full. You know, our Lord provides in abundance. You know, and that's what he does here with the crowd.
That's another connection to the Old Testament as well, and the gift of manna, that it was there for the people of Israel to eat as much as they needed, right? I mean, there wasn't any scarcity with the Lord. He always gave in abundance, and the same thing is true here. And just to tie a bow on what you were saying earlier about the connections to the Lord's Supper here, this isn't the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. But the presence of those same verbs that get used in the institution of the Lord's Supper, that he takes and blesses and breaks and gives, just like he will in Matthew 26, invite us simply to consider this, that our Lord is one who loves to give meals to his people. And so that when we get that meal above all meals, that Holy Supper, we shouldn't be surprised, and we should rejoice in the greatness of that gift. This isn't the Lord's Supper, but it invites us to look forward to that greater gift of the supper that is coming again in Matthew chapter 26. So just, we got to make sure we catch all the details then. Okay. So they are satisfied. And then there's even leftovers. I mean, talk about abundance. There's 12 baskets full of leftovers here.
Yeah. Again, it's here we see the abundance of God, the goodness of God, that not only does he provide enough for them to be satisfied, but there's leftovers, you know. Is again Matthew taking us back to the Old Testament? I think so. That here each of the 12 tribes of Israel is provided with a basket. Is it also a connection with the 12 apostles, with the 12 disciples? I think that ties in there as well. I don't think we can say one or the other. I think this is a both and, that Matthew wants us to realize that this Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of his people in the Old Testament, but that he is also the God of his people here in the New Testament as well, and that he will provide full of broken pieces that were left over. Yeah.
And in case you weren't impressed yet, Matthew then concludes his account by saying, oh, and by the way, the number of people who ate were 5,000 men, plus the women and children. So, I mean, I 5,000 men, how many of them are married? You know, a good chunk of them, you would imagine, probably, are out there with their wives. And if they all have at least one kid, probably more. You know, you're looking at a crowd. We call it the feeding of the 5,000 because of the number of men. But you're looking at a crowd that could be 20,000 plus. I mean, depending on maybe 15,000 or 10 is better. But like, this is a large crowd that Jesus has just fed. he is the God of Israel who gives an abundance to his people when they are in need out of his great compassion. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Stork. Help us to wrap things up on this text.
I think that our Lord reminds us here that his compassion and his love isn't just for, you know, grown men or grown women, but we also have the children here that are included. Yeah. You know, Matthew specifically states that his love and his compassion for all mankind is, again, beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension that through his work, through his compassion, that's long nidzomai that he has for the crowds, that he heals them of their diseases, that he forgives them their sins. He proclaims his word to them. And then, you know, he provides for them for their bodily needs by giving them from these 5 loaves and this 2 fish that he wants us to see, not only, again, that physical compassion and love, that spiritual side to it as well, that he is not only the one who gives us these things, but that he is also the one who gives us all good things, which includes his supper, which does include the Lord's Supper, which he gives for the forgiveness of our sins. And that, again, he desires all people to be saved. He does lead us through the valley of the shadow of death and brings us through and provides us with all that we need. And so we can give thanks to God for all the blessings that he has bestowed upon us and upon all people. And in knowing those things by the Holy Spirit, we can know that he is our good shepherd and our Savior.
Pastor Tim Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. He has been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Pastor Stork, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. This was a great text.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week by concluding Matthew chapter 14. We will pick up the rest of the text tomorrow to hear about Jesus getting to the other side of the lake. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.